The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. All right, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth. We recognize that spiritual growth is a function of the Word of God as it works inside the believer, that we are here to reprogram our brain computers with the thinking of God's Word, and we recognize that this is a process. It is not accomplished quickly. It takes time because we have to get through the relative thick nature of the doctrines in the Scripture. We have to deal with each one of them as we go through the text and as they come up in terms of their importance. So we recognize that this is a big job, but we are committed to it. This has to be the lifelong process if the believer is going to maximize in God's plan, lay up great reward, and of course, ultimately enjoy the glory that comes to those who are willing to make the sacrifices necessary. We recognize that we are going to be glorified with Christ, but the extent and nature of that glory is yet to be determined based on our works. And we recognize, while our works do not save us, following salvation, works, an important part of the Christian life, application of the doctrine that we learn, is critical to further spiritual growth. So it is not simply a matter of working on the mind. You have to do that. But then, under the heat of the angelic conflict, you have to make applications with regard to the things you find in the Scripture and then the things you confront in your own personal life. So we are here to do this. It is important that you are in fellowship, that is, that you are in tune with God. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but that God has made provision. Through the sacrifice of His Son, all these sins have been taken care of at the cross. And so if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can continue to move on in the Christian life. You are inevitably going to sin. That is the bad news. The good news is it's already been taken care of, and you just have to deal with it and then seek to avoid it in the future. So we recognize that it's time to make sure we are in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside any distractions and concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege it is to be a part of Your plan. We recognize that Your eternal plan took place, much of it, in eternity past, when You made decisions with respect to how You were going to administrate that plan and exactly who all would be involved in that plan. We recognize that You have created free will, that everyone has volition, and everyone will be responsible for how they use that volition, but that ultimately the desire is to worship You, to serve You, and to grow up in all respects so that we can attain to the great glory that You have for those that diligently seek You. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on, after a week's break, hopefully everybody's feeling better now, or most of us anyway. Some people are still sick, so pray for them. But we're dealing with Roman numeral 5 here, the means God employs in order to produce patience in the believer. And obviously, one of the biggest means by which He operates is under the guise of testing. It is the tests that come to us that test the nature and quality of our faith. Do we really believe God? And it's easy to believe God when things are going your way, when everything falls into place and everything's all happy and all of that. But when things go wrong, when things are difficult, that's when your faith is tested. Are you still going to trust God, or are you going to react? And we see we have a lot of negative examples in the scripture, not the least of which is the Exodus generation. They certainly were an example of every test. They pretty much failed because they would not orient to the test, and they wouldn't orient the test to the God who was there to support them. After all they had seen in the land of Egypt, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, that miraculous event, and all the other things they had seen, yet still, the second they're tested, they fall apart. Well, that's easy to do. It's when things are going fine, yeah, it's easier. But when things are not, then, of course, we get challenged. And that's one of the biggest things God uses, obviously, that's under point G there, is testing. And then patience is also related to the GAP system. Now, again, the GAP system stands for Grace Apparatus for Perception. This is comprised of two distinct things. One, an external system by which doctrine is taught. Then there's the internal realities that are necessary for you to learn. The external system involves a local church, first and foremost. It involves functioning under face-to-face teaching. It involves a pastor-teacher. It involves assembling regularly to take in the Word of God with other positive believers. And then, of course, it involves things like intellectual honesty. You have to be honest, evaluate the information. We are not here, obviously, to think for people. People have to think for themselves. But what we are here to do is present the truth in such a way that the thinking person will recognize that, hey, this is the truth. The truth has a ring to it, as we know. And so you have to have intellectual honesty and then positive volition. You have to want to know God's plan. You have to want to learn it. Some people just don't. They're content with, I'm a believer, I'm going to heaven, and that's true if they're a believer. So I don't really need to worry about anything else. There's no point in worrying about rewards or anything like that. I'll just enjoy my life in the here and now. Well, ultimately, that is not the tenor of the scripture. That is not what believers are supposed to be doing, but it does happen. And then internally, the first thing that happened at the point of salvation, one of the many things that happened, not the first necessarily, because these all happen simultaneously, but there's a logical sort of perspective to the things that happen. First things that happen is you have to be imputed righteousness. You have to be given God's righteousness. And this is the nature of the trade, that we give up our sins. Jesus dies in our place for the sins of which we are guilty. And we get imputed with his righteousness at the point of faith in Christ. This is absolutely necessary because if you're going to have a relationship with God, you have to be as good as God. And so positionally, everyone here that's a believer is as good as God. Positionally. Now, that doesn't mean experientially you're anything necessarily. What people are experientially is very much contingent upon their choices in time. But you have, this was imputed, and then on the heels of all this comes the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, specifically given to believers so that we might learn the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2 deals with all of that, that the Holy Spirit reveals the truth, and the truth is here for believers to avail themselves of if they so choose, and that ultimately this truth will set you free, the truths of the Bible. The problem is people out in the world, they're out there and they're not in touch with God in many cases. They don't know God. I get that. But they think they're okay. And in some cases, they think they're okay simply because they believe in God. And they believe that just believing in God is good enough. Well, it's not. It's very clear in the scriptures that's not good enough. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this means who the historical Jesus was, not the Jesus that people make up. And say, oh, well, my Jesus is this or that, or, you know, he's not like the Jesus in the Bible. My Jesus had long hair. The real Jesus didn't. All the pictures you see, they're not good. Because the Bible wouldn't teach men to have short hair and then have the Son of God running around looking like a girl. That doesn't happen. God doesn't contradict his own word. Jesus never contradicted the word of God. God the Holy Spirit is sent here in lieu of Jesus, the absentee Savior, who is now exalted to the right hand of the Father, and lives in great glory as he awaits the rapture, the return, to come and get his bride, the church, and then ultimately to take possession of this world and rule for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit here is what Jesus couldn't be with us. That's what he told the disciples. I'm leaving, but I will send you another helper, another comforter, another advocate. The word parakletos in the Greek simply means one who is called alongside, one who is there for some purpose. And in some cases, it's, for instance, in 1 John, when you see that term, parakletos, the nuance of it there is defense attorney. For we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father. So whenever we are charged, and Satan delights in this in the book of Revelation, it makes it plain. He spends his time day and night maligning believers, attacking them, slandering them, bringing up every fault they have before the throne and all of that. But we have a defense attorney who's never lost a case because he paid for all the sins himself. And so he can make that statement. And of course, then under the principle of double jeopardy, you can't try two different people for the same crime. One of them, but not both. So the Holy Spirit's here, and he is the unseen agent in Bible class who's designed to try to get through to the believer. The human teacher can teach, but absent the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in the background, the believer won't learn. They won't grow. And that's why this requires your concentration, diligence, focus as we come to class. Because first, we have only 4 hours a week. Well, this week we only got two. But we have only 4 hours a week, which is a very small portion of your time, around 2%. And to try and undo what the world does to you in the other 164 hours in the week. Obviously, you sleep. They're not always working on you. But we don't have a whole lot of time, and we want to maximize these things. That's why we devote every full hour as much as we can just to the teaching of Scripture, to keeping this before believers. I don't know how you all feel, but when I miss class, like we had, I wasn't anticipating not having class this week, but when we miss class, it affects me. I don't like it. I spiritually, I'm ready to get back with it. I need the comfort and encouragement that comes from the Scriptures. It's like everybody does. So here, this is the gap system. And this is the system God uses to cause growth among believers. This is where growth comes from. And then ultimately, you are, as you apply, you become stronger and more proficient in these things. The novice to doctrine, the new person, obviously, there are certain things they don't know. They need time and space to grow up and grace. And so we provide all that. We don't expect people to walk in here and be completely conversant in everything we've studied for the last 35 years. How could you be? But we make the provision so that everybody who is listening can learn if they so choose. So under H here now, Paul informed the Colossians that his prayer for them involved being filled with the knowledge of God's will. We have seen these passages, Colossians 1:9. The only biblical method in the church age for being filled with the knowledge of God's will is found in the gap system, which includes the necessity of a local church. This is something that's every principle of doctrine, frankly, is going to be under attack in the devil's world. Satan is not going gentle into that good night. He is not taking, he knows his punishment has been determined. He knows sentence has been passed, but it has not been executed yet. So in the interim, he fights. He continues to oppose everything. So you have to have a local church, and that's very much under attack. People think I can get my doctrine on the internet. I can read books and figure it all out by myself. I can listen to tapes or this or that or what other things they think. And while some of these things may be good in themselves, they're not a replacement for face-to-face teaching. This is the system set forth in the Scriptures. And Paul makes it very plain, that just as John did, and I believe Peter did, that face-to-face teaching was the preferred form of communication. They only wrote letters when they were forced to. They wanted to be face-to-face with these people and teach the truth. So that's come under attack. People say, I don't need a local church. Yeah, you do, because the local church is the body of Christ. And if you are a believer, analogous to a bodily part in the body of Christ, well, you have to fit in with somebody. People who think that they're pleasing God by sitting at home listening on the internet I mean, people who can't otherwise get to the truth. I recognize there are some people who just can't get to sound doctrine. Either they're married and they can't, you're not allowed just to divorce your husband. You could, make it difficult on him if he wanted to take you out of Bible class. But you still wouldn't be free to divorce, I don't think. But ultimately, there are things more important than marriage, and spiritual growth is one of those. There aren't very many things more important than marriage in the Bible, but this is one of them. So you got to have a local church, a pastor teacher, face-to-face teaching, and an ongoing diet of sound doctrine. We've looked at all those scriptures. The emphasis on teaching the scriptures cannot be overestimated, since every scripture is profitable, and the scriptures are set forth as that which produces endurance and encouragement in the believer. And then four, the stated rationale for attaining such knowledge is for the purpose of effective application of doctrine, the production of divine good. Every believer, once you're saved, there are two potential rulers of life. You've still got an active and functional old sin nature. That's not going to change. It's not going to be eradicated. It's not going away. It's always going to be there. And it is found in the genetics of the flesh, so you can't get free from it. The only way we can get free from it is when we walk under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. When we are in fellowship, the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. The soul, the real you, is subservient to him. And then the old sin nature is down here, as it were, in its cage, where it belongs. This, the soul is subservient to the old sin nature. Here, the Holy Spirit is in a state of being quenched or grieved, is the the anthropopathisms that are used for that. That it's upsetting to him, we might say, using human terms to explain a divine function. So the purpose of divine good, and when you are in this condition, you can produce divine good. You can apply doctrine. When you're here, you can't effectively produce divine good. You have to be under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Here, the old sin nature is calling the shots. Here, as we know the doctrine and grow, the Holy Spirit's capable of using this knowledge we have. And that's one of the things he certainly does use, is your doctrinal knowledge. He can call on this and bring it forth. But you can't bring forth what people don't know. You have to learn. That's the whole point. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians 1, 10. So that you may walk, this is what the goal is, in a manner worthy of the Lord, that purpose clause, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Using an agricultural analogy, the believer is a tree. And the tree needs to be properly rooted and grounded. The tree has to have sufficient source of water for its root system and all of that. And if all things work well, then the tree will produce fruit. But as a believer, when you're in this condition, you can't produce fruit because you're out of fellowship. So divine good is contrasted with human good. Do people out there in the cosmos who aren't even believers, do they do good things? Yes, of course they do. They're nice, they're kind. Why, they're throwing a big concert for the fire people here coming up. Do they do nice things? Sure, we're not debating that. Is this divine good? Is it good God approves of? Or is it just good that makes them feel better about themselves? Because in some cases, let's just face it, we know particularly now, we're kind of past them now, but when you get into the holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas, people are more attuned to the fact of needs, and they do things during that time of the year. They don't do probably during the rest of the year, but they might give a meal to someone or make a meal or more likely donate to the food bank, who can make the money go farther. It makes more sense, frankly. They have more better resources there. And so as the human good, though, is that which comes from the flesh. It's not that which comes from the Spirit. And human good is defined in the Scripture as worthless. There are two types of things the believer does: that which is good, divine good, and that which is worthless. And these are what will be evaluated at the Bema Seat, when you appear before Jesus Christ for your Christian life to be evaluated. Now, he's not there to play back your sins for everybody, your mistakes, your failures. This is an awards ceremony. whatever awards and rewards people have, this is where they will begin to be dispersed. There are other aspects of rewards that don't come till later. But it certainly begins at the Bema Seat. And there are people. This is very clear in 1 Corinthians 3. The judgment will be by fire, and those who have built with the wrong doctrines, the wrong teachings, and haven't grown up spiritually, they will suffer loss. Now, what that entails, we're not really told. But we know if you go to a judgment and you suffer loss, that's not going to be a happy thing. That's not a good thing. That when you go to the judgment, you want to be among those being profusely rewarded. So human good is actually worthless. Why? Because number one, it makes the unbeliever think he's okay. He's not okay with God. I don't care how nice he is, how kind he is. If he hasn't believed in Jesus Christ, he's still headed for the lake of fire, no matter what he does. People say, well, what if he laid his life down and died for somebody? Not if he hasn't believed, it won't matter. There are many people, and Paul said that. He talks about that. If I gave my body to be burned, if I become a martyr, what good is it if I'm not functioning under divine love? And the answer is no good. His question begs the answer that it's of no value. And so we want to, here, Colossians 1:10, we want to be bearing fruit in every good work and continuing to increase in the knowledge of God. Further growth comes out of all of this. And then James 1:22. And many, many believers have succumbed to the latter part of this verse. Demonstrate yourselves, prove yourselves to be doers of the word. In other words, people who apply what they know, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, ostensibly, a person could come here, fill up their notebook with all the doctrines we have, go through all the verses we've covered, study till their heart's content, but maybe never apply any of it. You can fill up a lot of notebooks, but that's not what God's going to grade, unfortunately. The grade is going to be based on our works. So why does he encourage us? Doers of the word, because works matter for the Christian. Now again, these are not adding to our salvation. They're not supplementing it. They're not doing anything. We're saved already. But these works should flow, and that's what James' whole argument here is in the book, the first couple of chapters, is these good works should flow from your faith. That your faith should guide you in what to do, how to live. Otherwise, you just become delusional. And there are a lot of delusional people out there, no doubt. Five, as a result of the continued functions of the intake and application of doctrine, the virtues of patience and forbearance are increased in the believer. Colossians there, actually, that was the next verse from the one we just looked at. This is 1:11. Strengthened, of course, if you do this, if you're taking in the word of God, you're being built up in the inner man, you're strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness with patience, and patience. And steadfastness, that first word, hupomone, is the patience in regard to your niche, that God brings things into your life, tests happen, and you remain calm and patient in the face of all of it. I don't, but you should. we're all supposed to. But it's sometimes easy, obviously. You can crack under the force of a test and go to pieces, and we've all done that. But steadfastness there is dealing with the circumstances you're in. And then patience is makrothumia. That's dealing with people, because people, again, be easy to live the Christian life if you didn't have to deal with people. If it was just you and God, it'd probably be okay, but you'd still get out of sorts anyway. But people can make it more difficult. But patience with people there is what's in view in that one. And major point six now, virtues associated with patience. Love is characterized by this virtue of patience. 1 Corinthians 13. This is the passage I just alluded to, in fact. If you do all these things, and Paul talks in terms here sometimes of great sacrifice. If I speak, verse 1, with the tongues of men and angels. What's he saying here? Is there some kind of angel language we need to know? No, that's not what this is teaching. It's a great oratorical skill. You can use 50-cent words all the time. And very erudite and sophisticated and all of that in your speech. But he said, if I don't function under divine love, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how great the thing I do if it's done for me. That's where the selfishness factor comes in. If I have, and by the way, these are all hyperbole. This isn't, he isn't saying I do speak with the tongues of men and angels. He said if I do. And it's hypothetical. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all knowledge and all mysteries, is that possible? No, not really. Nobody can know everything. God does, but we can't. But I do not have faith. And I have all faith, rather, so as to remove mountains. But without divine love, I'm nothing. If I'm not, if I'm in this for me and me alone, that's not rewardable. That's selfishness. And that's not what God's looking for. And then verse 4 here, love, well, verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, you liquidate everything and then become a martyr. Does this impress God? No, not if you're not a believer, it doesn't. And most normal people don't have martyr complexes anyway. But some people do get that, I know. But love is patient. Love is kind. And love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. That is another host of things here that go with this factor of love that puts others first. So B, patience is necessary since it is the key quality in developing sound character and hope for the future. Romans chapter 3, or pardon me, Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only this, well, in verse 2, kind of he ends with this thought of we exult. That is, we are super happy. We are ecstatic about the hope of the glory of God. Hope always points to something that's in the future. What is seen is not hoped for. What is hoped for is not seen. Hope is the future. And what is our hope? That we're going to share in the very glory of God himself. And not only this, but we also exult. We're super happy about our testing, our tribulations. Well, Paul says we are. But we know that sometimes we're not, but we should be. Why? Knowing because we know something in advance. We know that tribulation, that is anything that puts pressure on you. The Greek word philipsis. Means that which confines or pressures something. It was used of a ship trying to sail through a channel that was too narrow and other things like that. So whatever pressures you, here it brings about perseverance, patience. Because that's as if we apply under it and, of course, orient to it. That presumes that. Then we will grow in this area of patience. And patience brings about proven character. And proven character brings about greater hope for the future. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is another reason, a function of the indwelling of the Spirit. So see, on the other hand, it is the believer's hope with respect to the future that allows him to exercise patience within the niche God has provided. Romans 12:12, that as we look to the future and we have confidence that God is going to bring about, he will fulfill every work and virtue of patience through in our lives that he wants to fulfill. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, he says, persevering in tribulation, the pressures that are eventually going to come. And as a part of all of this, and of course we'll get this coming up here at the end of or into chapter 4, the importance of prayer in all of this. To constantly be praying about things. You should have two sort of streams of prayer that you engage in. One is just your normal daily stream of consciousness. You may be in the car, you can pray. You may be on the treadmill at work, you can pray. You may be doing other things. You can pray. No, try not to pray and get too distracted when you're driving. Keep the focus on the road. Not to say you can't pray then, but I'm just saying that is a time when you really should have your focus on the road. And you can pray about anything at any time, at any moment. Whether you're at home, whether you're out, wherever you are. Then you should have an organized, systematized prayer list that you frequently go over, that has the needs of the local church, the individual believers here. This is why we tell everyone, if you have any kind of a prayer request, or text everybody, or just send out an email. But make your needs known so people can pray for you. The prayer is a huge part of all of this, because you're not going to make it without relating these things to God through prayer. And prayer helps us. As a matter of fact, that was one of the things C.S. Lewis said that was pretty wise in one of his works. And he said, prayer isn't so much about me trying to change God. Prayer is about God changing me. Me orienting to sort of getting my focus on what God wants. Why? Well, because if we pray according to His will, He hears us. What does that mean? That means if we pray outside of His will, He doesn't listen, is what it means. He just ignores it. But the prayers that are according to His will, we can be certain of answers. And we don't always know God's will, but that's another reason for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is there to make intercession for us when we don't really know how to pull it all together necessarily. As it says in Romans 8 there, with groanings which cannot be uttered, He intercedes on our behalf. Because He knows what the will of the Father is. We don't always. We have to pray. We have to struggle. This is why we live by faith. If we had all the answers, we wouldn't need faith. But what answers we do need, I believe, are found in the Scriptures. So 12:12 being devoted to prayer, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Talking about this group, and this was considered in many ways to be a model local church, as what he calls them, in fact. Constantly, as he reflects back on their time, bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus in the presence of our God and Father. And the idea here, because faith, the works must proceed, I would take this, works that proceed from faith as a subjective genity. The faith produces the proper works. That's what James's whole argument is. Faith produces works in the believer. And the labor that comes from love, the way you expend yourself on behalf of others and all of that. And you can also see 2 Thessalonians 1:4. D, patience is associated, or peace rather, is associated with patience, since patience is necessary if one is to have a relaxed mental attitude toward others, and a relaxed mental attitude toward his circumstances. This is in the function, in the passage here, that deals with Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit which the Spirit produces in the life of the oriented believer. And so, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And if you're not at peace with God, it's very possible you're not going to be at peace with anybody. That's a distinct possibility. And so, first, being at peace with God. And then we have two sort of forms of peace that we have to deal with. We have inner peace, which is just your sort of relaxed mental attitude, your inner tranquility, that things don't bother you as much as maybe they could. And then we have external peace, like peace with other people. There's a lack of conflict, that there's concord among people, and all of that. So both, but again, peace is a big part of all of this in terms of patience. Faith and faith rest allows the believer to be patient, even when it appears that evil is triumphing. Well, if you look at the world today, I think you can pretty well tell evil is having the upper hand in a lot of cases. But we don't despair. Why? Because all of these things have to come to pass. Jesus warned the disciples about the things that were going to happen at the end, wars and rumors of wars. We don't see that much today. Wait a second, just on the news every other minute. Earthquakes in various places and all of that. And if you go look at the incidents of these things, earthquakes, volcanic activity, all of that. You're going to see that if you go look at the graph, it goes around barely up. And then recently, there's a big upswing in all of this activity that's presaging the return of the Lord. And people say, well, you know, they said the Lord, I remember my mom said this to me. Well, I've heard that he was coming back since I was a kid. Doesn't mean it's not true. Just because you haven't seen it yet doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. And that's the mistake many people make, because they say God, they think God's too patient. He's not going to return. But he said God is patient, waiting for people to get their act together. That's why he doesn't rush things. So faith rest allows the believer to be patient even when it appears evil is triumphing. Psalm 37. Well, kind of the whole psalm is sort of somewhat devoted to this concept. A psalm of David, he offers his advice here in verse 1. Do not fret. Don't sit around and be anxious and stew and worry because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this is not a blank check of some kind where you say, well, I'll come to Bible class and so God will give me everything I want. That's not the deal. There are other factors that go into that. Delighting yourself in the Lord really has to do with communing with him and all of that and placing your emphasis there. What do we got here? 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Because they're all going to come to naught eventually. They'll all be exposed for what they are. I was watching some news over this weekend, and one thing that's become very evident, I think, hopefully to most normal American people, is that we've been a witness for the last 4 years of one of the biggest cover-ups that's ever happened in human history. That this man was incompetent in 2019, and they knew it. And they still not only elected him, but covered it up for 4 years. And when you see him talk even now, it's pretty evident that he has declined significantly. And what kind of a bozo opens up the border to your country and just allows it to be invaded willy-nilly? That's criminal, frankly. He better be very fortunate that the Supreme Court granted broad immunity to presidents and things they do in office. Because I believe that's a treasonable offense, what he did and what his vice president did. But then I watched him on TV yesterday, or an interview he gave the day before, I guess. And he said, well, Kamala could have beat Trump. What? Are you in touch with reality? There was just an election. It wasn't even close. Kamala could have beat him? No, he's delusional. And that's what's sad. To watch somebody who's supposed to be the leader of the free world decline like that, and then for them to cover up for him for, you know, I'm not sure Jill and Hunter weren't running the White House, to be honest with you. But that's behind us. But these people come and they go. He's worried about his legacy. You don't have one, buddy. Get used to it. Get ready for it. Nobody is going to look back and fondly remember this period in our history, I don't think, depending on how long the country lasts. And you can also see James, we've looked at that one, 5, 1 through 7. Patience is very necessary when evil does actually have the upper hand. And it's going to sometimes. Sometimes it might look like they have the upper hand. Then there's times when evil actually has the upper hand. Luke 22, Jesus experienced this himself. And we would have to presume, if God the Son went through it, that we will be subjected to the same sort of pressures. Then Jesus said, this is where they come out to confront him in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a Jewish delegation, by the way, the chief priests, officers of the temple, and elders. There's no Romans here. So that's another thing that, you know, one of the things they get wrong is they have Romans showing up to arrest Jesus. They didn't. And there's easy proof of that, because when Peter pulled that sword, if he had pulled it on a Roman, they'd all been dead and nothing flat. They would have killed every last one of them. So there's no Romans here at this point. But you have the hostility of the Jews who hated Jesus and had planned on murdering him anyway, as they conspired against him. So they came out who had come against him. He said, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Evil has the upper hand right now." And Jesus recognized it. But he also trusted God to take care of him and to work all of this out. So they arrested him and let him off. So F, when one is patient with the circumstances of his niche, the virtue of contentment will also be manifested. As the believer orients to the godliness code, being content with the niche God has provided, he has the potential of accruing great reward. 2 Corinthians 12:10. One of the issues in this matter of contentment is that many people are not content at all. To allow God to work and to do what he wants to do, they want it their way. I understand it. That's what the sin nature is. It's that selfish, self-centered part of you that wants your own way at all costs. And we have to learn to overrule that with the truth. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, Paul says, "I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, there I am strong." But he still manifests this virtue of contentment, even in the midst of all this pressure. This is what God can do for his people. Also, Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is in regard to the monetary gift that the Philippians had sent Paul. Now, he's still in the Roman prison at this point. This is in about probably 62 A.D., probably closer to 62. And they sent him a significant gift delivered there by Epaphroditus, who, of course, suffered a physical problem while going there and almost died. But God spared him. Now, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself, that I'm in." And the key word in here is learned. Contentment is a learned virtue. We have to practice it. Being grateful for what we have, rather than focusing on what we don't have. That's part of Satan's ploys. We saw it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, specifically. What did he get her to focus on? The one thing she didn't have. Get her to focus on that rather than all the good things. How many great trees were there in the garden and plants and all the things and the beauty and all the functional nature of them, pleasant to look at, good for food, all of that. And all that goes out the window. There's just one thing I don't have. Got to get it. And that's how Satan sells it. It's pretty easy. So I know how to get along with humble means, he says. I know also how to live in prosperity. And that, by the way, may sound easy. People say, "Well, if I had a lot of money, it'd be easier for me." You think so, wouldn't you? But not necessarily. Money can bring its own host of problems. There's, you know, stories, and there's not just one of them. There's multiple people that have won the lottery and been killed for their money. That's happened multiple times. You think, "Well, money will make me safe." No, everybody will come out of the woodwork at you. If they find out you've got money, everything, every organization will want you to support them. All your friends, you didn't know you had so many friends until you get the money and can buy some stuff. But he says, "I know." So he said, "It will be easy to live in prosperity." Not necessarily. That's a challenge. Then you have to start praying about, what do I do with this money? What does God want me to do with it? How am I to handle this? And you say, "Well, just divest it, just sell it all and give it all to the poor, and then you don't have to worry about it." Well, you can do that. Mm-hmm. But is that God's will necessarily? See, these are things you have to pray about and have some sensitivity and leading from the Holy Spirit. So he says, "I've learned how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And through all of this, and I think he uses this in chapter 1 as well, is this concept of, "I've learned this. I've learned all this. This hasn't come naturally. I've had to grow up spiritually just like everybody does." So there. And then you can also see 1 Timothy 6:6. Patience is associated with God's deliverance. Patience is necessary since God does not always act immediately to rescue his servants. Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. So David has this stability and things in his life now, because he has waited on God. He's been patient. And God has come through for him. God doesn't always come through immediately for his servants. He did in this case with David. But Daniel chapter 3, for instance, is an example of a time when God did not immediately move to rescue his servants. And one might say, well, maybe they weren't as important as David. Or believers are all important to God. In that regard, if you're in Christ, as we know, there are no barriers that really divide us. Race, sex, culture, all of this stuff is not. In Christ, we're all one. There's supposed to be unity. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Now this begins, and actually back at the first of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is the single most powerful man on the planet at this time. Matter of fact, may have well been the most powerful man that ever lived. More authority and all was concentrated in this guy than maybe anybody else that ever lived. Alex may have given him a run. Alexander may have. But Nebuchadnezzar was not to be trifled with. And so he recognizes that part of having a kingdom and ruling and all of this is that you have to have people united, and it's not always just done politically. In fact, political unitings don't last sometimes very long because they make some pretty strange bedfellows at times. But political unity can kind of come and go. But any smart leader knows that you need something more fundamental to hold people together, and that is religion. And so Nebuchadnezzar, as a type of Antichrist, comes up with his own religion. What a shock. This is what the world does. They don't want to worship the God of heaven. For when they recognized he was God, they ignored him. They were not thankful. The world knows there's a God deep down. They may not admit it, but they know it. They just don't want to admit it. So he sets up this religion and says, basically, you worship under my religion or you die, and that's it. This is your choice. And so he makes it plain. Whenever you hear this particular music that's going to be played, you fall down and you worship immediately. And whoever doesn't, in verse 6, will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And so when they hear all this, well, there's these three Jews in Babylon that had been taken there by Nebuchadnezzar under the captivity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was their Babylonian names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Jewish names. As it finds out in verse 12, he says, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration, and these men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, and if you got the single most powerful man on the planet, you don't want him mad at you. That's a fact. But he's filled with rage and anger, so he calls him in and says, look, is it true you don't serve my gods? No, we don't. We serve the God of heaven. And the image that I have set up. And he said, if you don't, you better get ready. Because verse 15, if you don't, if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there? This is the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Because I'm the single most powerful guy and I know it. And he did. And he was. But he's not as strong as God. That's his fundamental mistake. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, if he doesn't come through, what if it's God's will to let me die? Okay. Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar, filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. Yeah, you didn't probably want to see him that day. He commanded certain valiant warriors, and they tied him up in their trousers, verse 21, their coats, their caps, and they were cast into the middle of the fire. And for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire killed those who carried him up to throw him in. So you say, well, then certainly it would have killed them. Absolutely. But no, God protects them. And he lets them get thrown into the fire, but he protects them in that. Whereas God may have intervened with David right out of the chute there. He called on him, waited, and God came through. Well, God comes through, but they get headed up to the fire there. That had to be pretty frightening, I would presume, if you saw that deal. So he does act, though, to save them. And then Daniel chapter 6 is another one where God delivers, but he doesn't do it immediately. Same like with the three Jews there. We like to call them the three asbestos Jews. Wouldn't bend, wouldn't bow, and wouldn't burn. You can't get rid of them. So there's some manipulation and a conspiracy against Daniel, who has been exalted into the kingdom. Here, now this isn't under Babylon, this is under Medo-Persia, this is under King Darius. And so they finagled and got the king to pass a law that you couldn't pray. And well, Daniel prayed anyway, as he always did, three times a day. And they said, well, you're going to be cast into the lion's den. Then verse 16, then the king gave orders and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will deliver you. How confident was he in this? Because he didn't sleep a wink that night. The king was very, very upset by all this. He recognized, number one, that he'd been had. But because of the nature of the law, he couldn't undo it. See, Nebuchadnezzar would have just said, I'll do whatever I want, and you all are going to forget it. You can go pound sand. But they didn't have that power under the Medo-Persian rule. But at any rate, God lets Daniel stay in the lion's den all night and suffers that test. But then, obviously, he's delivered in the morning. The king comes, and Daniel's still in there fine. And then the king gave orders, verse 24, here's your eye for your eye and your tooth for your tooth, and brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel and cast them, their children, their wives into the lion's den. See, I've heard all kinds of explanations why Daniel wasn't eaten that night. Well, the lions weren't really hungry. What was going on? Nothing. It was a miracle. It's the reality. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all. Sound hungry to me. They seem very hungry. But say, you people try to explain this away with human viewpoint, and it just doesn't work. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's stop here. We'll take about let's pick up here at about 10 till, and we will be checking the weather because it looks like there's some serious stuff coming. So we'll see how long we can go second session. But let's take our normal break.